Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look again to your most holy and sacred word, we again ask that you would teach us, send your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to hear, to believe, that we might, in fact, come to worship you and by faith walk in humble obedience before you, not creating you in our image, but you recreating us into the image of Christ. For your glory and the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. I hope you all got a handout. Should have gotten two. One says Lord's Day 35, which following the Heidelberg Catechism. There is a brief article by John Murray on pictures of Jesus. I'm not going to refer to that directly. I give that to you for your own edification. I encourage you to read it. The second commandment is important to us. We just had it read to us from Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Ten Commandments have oftentimes been divided into two sections, 1 through 4, our relationship with God, and 5 through 10, our relationship with one another. And following that type of division, the first four deal with, ultimately, with worship. Who are we to worship? That's answered in the first commandment. And the second commandment is the proper way of worship in terms of no vain images. And the third is the proper attitude of worship. And the fourth, the proper day of worship. And these commandments have been given to us from the creation of the world. These are not new at Mount Sinai. We just had it read to us from Deuteronomy in terms of, and you all know the word Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law, that the law was given a second time before they went into the land of Israel. And so God gathered Israel at the beginning of the 40 years and gave them the law and rehearsed the law. And then at the end of the 40 years, as they're about to go into the promised land, he gathers them again and goes over the entire law a second time. And while certain elements of that law, in terms of its form of worship and civic responsibilities and how the moral law would be applied to those people at that time, were unique, the law that we would know as the Ten Commandments was not unique. It was given to people in creation. In fact, when I cited this last week, when from our own Confession of Faith, chapter 19 of the Law of God, it's page 680 in your hymnal if you want to see it, but it simply says, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity, that would be us, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. In paragraph 2, it says, the same law that was first written on the heart of man continued to be the perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments written on two tablets. The first four containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty towards man. And as I read last week as well from the paragraph 6, though all true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in the rule of life, informing them of the will of God. And so when you think about the Ten Commandments, you need to be thinking the will of God. This is God's will for your life, for the life of His church. He will apply that law and will differently at different times. An illustration I will use from my own family is when my kids were much younger, we lived on a corner house, and at the bottom of a hill. And so cars would turn into our neighborhood, and there would be this big hill, and they would rev their engines to get up the hill. And so the kids, you know how most kids are, they always want to check what's in the mailbox. And so our mailbox was across the street, so we'd have to cross the street right where these cars would be revving their engines to go up the hill. So when our kids were little, at first they were not allowed to go get the mail without mommy or daddy. And then they were only allowed to go with mommy and daddy standing at the end of our stairs, and they'd go across. And then they were allowed to do it on their own, but having to stop and look both ways. You know how that works. So it was the same law, it was the same commandment being applied differently. We wanted them to obey their mother and father because of safety reasons, but we applied that law differently. And so God has 10 moral commands that are always His will. He may apply them differently at different times and different places, but that doesn't change the morality. There's no time in which we are free to worship different gods. There's no time in which we are free to worship images of God. It's not time when we are allowed to take God's name in vain, or ignore the 6 days and one principle of living. There is no time or season or culture in which children are free to disobey their parents and to dishonor them. There is no time in which murder and the indiscriminate taking of life is permissible. There is no time in which the committing adultery or stealing or bearing false witness or coveting is ever okay. Those rules, that will of God is fixed and certain. And the second commandment forbids the manufacturing or use of any statue or picture purporting to represent God. In our catechism, it says, question 96, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than has been commanded in God's Word. In question 97, may we then not make any image at all? Answer, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids the making of anything such as images if one's intention is to worship them or serve God through them. And rather, God wants to be worshipped and served through the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Now, just quickly say, in question 97 allows us to make images. Art is fine. Art needs no justification. You can have all the images you want. If you want to make a statue of a famous president, go for it. If you want to draw a picture of a person, go for it. The issue of the commandment is not images or pictures, but images or pictures for the purpose of worship. This is your God. Remember when they made the golden calf and Aaron turns to the people, he says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. That golden calf, it wasn't the fact that it was gold. It wasn't the fact that it was a calf per se. It was the fact that that calf was to represent God. And that is sin. Sadly, our churches have compromised on this, as we have on most of the commandments. I know of a very famous Reformed pastor that I greatly admire and respect in a lot of ways, who has a really big picture of Jesus hanging in his sanctuary. And our friend G.I. Williamson, who we had preach for us here, was asked by this pastor one time to write some things for a magazine that he put out, and he said no, because you hang pictures of Jesus. You can't do that. I will not be identified with that. But we've kind of, we don't want to be too rigid. But think about it. How many of you have children's Bibles in your homes that have pictures of Jesus in them? Doesn't matter whether reverently done or as one that we had in our house at one time that turned Jesus into somebody who looked a lot like Fred Flintstone. It's just wrong. We are not wiser than God. And God has said, I am to not be worshipped through any type of image of things in the air, things on the earth, things under the earth, birds, people, fish, or anything else. They're not there to stimulate our affections. Why does somebody hang a picture of Jesus in a church building or in their home? Why would you have a picture of Jesus there? Well, I suppose there's a lot of reasons you might have it there, but I think one reason you got to have is because it makes you feel good and think warm thoughts about Jesus, right? I mean, hopefully you're not looking at the picture of Jesus and saying, what a dog, what a scoundrel. The whole reason why you have it there is because you've hung him in a place of honor. You're wanting to honor him. And to honor God would be to what? To have some form of attitude of worship towards him. How can you worship God without honoring him? And how can you honor him without wanting to worship him? And it is God's will in all times, in all places, in all cultures, in all dispensations, no images. One of the main reasons why this is true of Jesus is because what is in fact true of Jesus is that he is truly God and truly man. And you cannot paint that, you cannot photograph that. To paint a picture, even if we knew who and what he actually looked like, which we have no descriptions of him, but if we did, say we were able to uncover some rare artifact that we could verify as absolutely and certainly true that he was 6 feet tall and weighed, 197 pounds and had a certain color hair and certain color eyes and certain kind of facial features. Even if we knew that and we could paint a picture that was absolutely correct, to paint the picture would be absolutely false. Because all you could paint would be his humanity. And Jesus was not just human. To view Jesus as simply human was condemned as a heresy a long time ago. It's called Nestorianism. And so you can hang a picture of Jesus in your house. You can buy children Bible books that have pictures of Jesus in it. But knowing you are guilty of a double sin, not only are you violating the second commandment, you are embracing a heresy. You are sinning against the law of God, and you're sinning against God himself because you are making Jesus into something that he is not. The second commandment is concerned with the proper worship of the true God. First commandment, what God do we worship? Second commandment, what is the proper manner in which we are to worship him? And we worship him only according to his word. There's all sorts of ways in which we can slip images of Jesus in. At the time of the Reformation, Calvin made a comment that no pictures of Christ were ever authorized by God in the Bible. And the only representations that are found in the Bible for us to use are baptism and communion. And so when we ask the question if our theology drove our architecture of our building, what would that look like? And the reason why the pulpit is in the middle is because the Word is central. It drives everything. Why did we bring the baptismal out where it could be seen? so that it would be always before you, like the table. To remind ourselves that the gospel says that if we have come to believe in Christ, we have already died with Christ and risen again with Him, that we might walk in newness of life, and that He gathers with us, He meets with us. Isn't it interesting? You can just do a little Bible search on this if you have your Bible on a computer software. The tent of meeting. Go back and see how often the tabernacle is referred to, the tent of meeting. Why is it called the tent of meeting? Because that's where God would come to meet with His people. And the communion table, it's not an altar. That's why we wanted our table to be a real table and not something that could be used as an altar. We didn't want it to look like a credenza. We didn't want it to look like an altar. We wanted it to look like a table, because this is where Christ has chosen to meet with us, in the hearing and the preaching of the Word at the table, which memorializes His death on our behalf. These are the pictures that God has given us. But one way that we can slip these images in is to create new images that aren't exactly pictures of Jesus. And one of them is a cross. Now, we may all have different feelings about whether a cross is appropriate or not, but what does a cross come to mean? Well, it's come to mean that this is a place of worship. People may wear a cross around their neck. Why do they wear a cross? Well, that's the sign that I'm identifying with Jesus. Is there any biblical command to wear crosses in order to identify with Jesus? Did He ask us to wear crosses? Does He say if you wear a cross, that would be good because that might make you more reverent and more self-conscious about being a Christian? Or even worse, turning the cross into some type of sign for luck, kind of like Constantine did, where he got all of his soldiers to paint crosses on their shields. Somehow that was going to help them be successful. The reason why we don't have a cross is because we've not been commanded to have a cross. And this was first came home to me in a previous church. I've told most of you this story, I believe, but we had really bad acoustics in this particular building, and for reasons that had nothing to do with the acoustics, I was still the youth pastor, the senior pastor was away, and there was a particular issue going on, which we'll leave for another time, and I had all of our chairs, kind of like what we have out in the fellowship hall, rotated 90 degrees, so we weren't facing the front anymore, we were facing the side, and we could have the chairs put into a semicircle, because I wanted everybody to have to see each other for this particular thing that we were going to do on Sunday morning. Lo and behold, the acoustics got a whole lot better. It had to do with the angle of the roof. So after we did this one Sunday, I thought, well, let's just kind of leave it this way. The singing's a lot better. This is great. And we did that way for about a month, and finally someone spoke up and said, oh, Pastor, we got to turn the chairs back. Well, why we got to turn the chairs back? Because I can't see the cross. Oh, why? Well, why does that matter? Oh, Pastor, I really can't worship God if I cannot see the cross. Really? Where does that come in Bible? It would seem to me, doesn't that fall under the category of an image? There's this image, which isn't even historically correct. The cross that Jesus hung on, you know, didn't look like the crosses we made. It looked much more like a T. So it's not historically correct, nor has it been given to us as a sign for worship. The real biblical sign or pictures of the death of Christ, again, are baptism and the communion table. When you eat and drink, you proclaim my what? My death. Until I come. I think that this picture of the table here is a much more biblical, much more clear statement about the death of Christ on our behalf than any historically inaccurate cross could ever be. When we've preached on this commandment before, I've mentioned to you great painters like Rembrandt who've tried to paint Jesus and tried to do it reverently, but even Rembrandt struggled with that. And one of my favorite paintings, or actually it's a sketch that he made, I think captures the difficulty of it. Is this the sketch that I've mentioned to you? Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. And there's a disciple, there's Jesus, disciple, and a house, and kind of a tree in the background. And the way he painted it, or drew it, sketched it rather, was to put Jesus in the center and a little bit in the forefront. So intuitively, you know, there's something unique about this person. He's not like the other two. He's the focal point. He's the downbeat of the rhythm of the picture. And I don't recall if it's a cloud or if it's a tree branch, but something up in the air kind of just wraps around the head of Jesus in a way as to give the impression of a halo. Well, why did he do that? Jesus didn't have a halo. Well, he was trying to find a way to capture the deity of Jesus without painting the deity of Jesus, which you can't paint. So here was an attempt to be able to do something that was meant to be reverent, but it's not, because it can't be true. And we never worship God on the basis of a lie. Or we shouldn't. Jesus says in John chapter 4 that this is my Father's will, that those who would worship Him must, that's not a suggestion, worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so God has said that art is fine, Rembrandt is fine, beautiful statues are fine, beautiful windows are fine. Paint away, paint to your heart's desire. Just don't paint things for the purpose of promoting worship or to communicate Jesus or God in any form. Just don't. There are certain things that you just don't do. Like the old song says, you don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger and you don't make pictures of Jesus. I guess that's not exactly how the song went, but you know what I mean. A book that I highly recommend, I've been highly recommending this book for decades. I continue to recommend it, Amusing Ourselves to Death. I've quoted it, I've cited it, I'd like to do it again. Neil Postman, who I do not believe is a believer, writes in a more biblical way than most or many Christians. He says, in studying the Bible as a young man, I found intimations of the idea that forms of media favor particular kinds of content and therefore are capable of taking command of a culture. I refer specifically to the Decalogue, the second commandment of which prohibits Israel from making concrete images of anything, which isn't true. Not making concrete images to worship God. It's not banning all images, just images of worship. But he's correct to the extent in which he's speaking about worship. So the second commandment prohibits Israel from making concrete images of anything. Thou shalt make unto thee, shall not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, that are on earth beneath, or in the water beneath beneath the earth. I wondered then, as so many others have, as to why God of these people would have included instructions on how they were to symbolize or not symbolize their experience. It is a strange injunction to include as a part of ethical system unless its author assumed a connection between forms of human communication and the quality of a culture. Forms of communication and a quality of the culture. We may hazard a guess that the people who were being asked to embrace an abstract, universal deity would be rendered unfit to do so by the habit of drawing pictures or making statues or depicting their ideas in any concrete iconographic forms. The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word and through the Word, an unprecedented conception requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. Iconography thus became blasphemy, so that a new kind of God could enter a culture. And while we may not totally agree with exactly how he's phrased that, he has captured the idea of why the second commandment is so important. We understand why God would say in his ethical commands, no murder. That makes sense to us. It makes sense to us why he would say no stealing, and maybe no adultery. And of course, lying, no lying, that makes sense to us. But why no images? Why does that enter into the same level of ethical requirement as no murder, no adultery, no stealing? Well, first of all, because God says it does. But secondly, because, as Neil Postman says, it's going to corrupt your ability to worship God and therefore corrupt you as a person and the culture in which you are a part of. And isn't it interesting that at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, those of you who have been coming to Sunday school are well aware, there had been for 200-300 years, many, many people calling for a reformation of the church because it had become so morally bankrupt and corrupted and just violating Scripture right and left. John Wycliffe, we saw, was doing that in the 1200s in England. John Huss was doing that after him. Erasmus wrote the book in The Praise of Folly to make very public, in a very sarcastic way, the vile corruption of the Church of Rome. And Luther comes along and agrees, but he, what was unique about him was the problem is not first and foremost morality, it is first and foremost doctrine, and as we've looked at Romans 1 last week, bad doctrine leads to bad morals. So in the day of the Reformation, there were those who said, well, let's just clean up the morals. It's kind of like our politicians today. As America becomes more and more bankrupt, our politicians want to say, well, let's just spend some more money, let's regulate some behavior a little bit more, let's get some new policy involved, and that ought to fix the corruption. The corruption, the bad morals, stems more and more from a rebellion against God and who He is and what He said, and all of the government regulating and all of the government spending is never going to fix the moral problem. It can't do it now, and it couldn't do it in the 16th century. What we needed was a recovery of the will of God and the gospel of God. But isn't it interesting, at the height of the 16th century Reformation, when the church is so morally bankrupt, you've got priests who are illiterate, you've got bishops who have purchased their right and title as a bishop, in fact, part of the indulgences that Luther will rail against when Tetzel is going throughout the land, selling indulgences, guaranteeing people perfect remission of sin. In fact, I was reading just this week, they actually had a definite number, I think it was like over 1 million years, don't quote me on that, they actually had a specific calculation at the time, if you gave this money, this is how much pardon from temporal penalty of sin that you could acquire if you gave to St. Peter's. But some of that money in those indulgences that went to St. Peter's went to pay off a debt a particular bishop had to the Pope for the Pope calling him a bishop. And think of the souls that would end up in hell thinking that by giving this money I might be delivered from my sins was simply generated by one arrogant man unfit to be in the ministry wrestling from the Pope a title and sealing it with the money raised by indulgences. Isn't it interesting? At that moment in time, the church and churches were full of idolatrous images for the worship of God. The second commandment was violated everywhere. And if we miss the connection between the violation of the second commandment and the proper means in which God will be worshipped, with the corruption of the morals of the people at the time, you will have missed the point of history that is before us. So, we don't have a cross. We come into a building that's pretty simple. It may be beautiful. It's intended to be beautiful. But it's also pretty simple, isn't it? Some of its elegance is in its simplicity. Because we want our minds not to be distracted by a lot of other things that in themselves would be beautiful, but for our minds to be taken up with the hearing and the preaching and the believing of the Word of God and the participating in the God-ordained pictures of baptism and communion. And that's really reforming worship, isn't it? Not worship that we get pictures up here, nor the kind of the evangelical way of doing that is bringing up the person who is really good looking, kind of like me, and really handsome. He's got a great story to tell. We don't do testimonies. We don't parade people. We open up the Word of God. One reason why the pulpit is so big is so the person in the pulpit would look small. Because it's not about the person in the pulpit, is it? It's about the person that's being proclaimed. Second commandment tells us that we in no way are to image God other than the way He's done it. In the Word. We are not wiser than God, therefore let us not act like it by finding innovative ways of worship. I've pointed out to you on other occasions that that's what happens with Aaron's son. When Nadab and Abihu offered up incense, they didn't offer up incense that says, God said, I don't want that incense. They weren't given an incense that had been excluded. They offered up an incense that had not been included. An incense that God had never asked for. We had read for us Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And if you read carefully through Exodus and through Deuteronomy, you will find many, many times in which the writer has not only said, do not add or take away, but the chapter we just had read, as I told Brother Claire, I said, I want you to read from Deuteronomy chapter 4, and then I was looking to see how long it was, you know, in some 45 verses. You know, I said, is that too long? You know, well, and he says, no, of course it's not too long. But look at the amount of time God has taken to express no images. It's not just one little commandment here. Verse after verse and chapter after chapter, here's how I will be worshipped and no other way. Well, later on in the book of Deuteronomy, he comes back to worship. Verse 28, be careful to listen to all these words I've commanded you so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you do not ensnare, are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it. And that warning of not adding or subtracting runs throughout the whole Old and New Testament. And we even saw it this morning in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, didn't we? We're not to add or subtract. God has chosen to reveal Himself. He is wise enough, smart enough, powerful enough to reveal to us exactly what He wants revealed. Revelation is given to reveal things. And in that revelation, He said, here is how I will be worshipped. And He says repeatedly, do not add, do not subtract. And as soon as our mind goes to, but what about? We've already begun down the path of irreverence. God wants to be worshipped in the hearing of the Word of God proclaimed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He wants to be worshipped according to His divine will. We don't have to figure it out. Ten Commandments. And that ought to be expressed in fervent love for Him and caring for the needs of others. And that's the second commandment. It's not hard. It just pushes our pride. Not difficult. He hasn't asked us to make images. That would be hard. He's asked us to make no images. That's easy. And be worshipped according to His will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we whose hearts are factories of idols, we who are quick to make You be and make You say whatever it is we want, we confess our sin before You. Now, Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness. We ask for Your grace of repentance and grant that we might worship You in the simplicity of Your Word, in fidelity to Your Word. And may we reject all of the ways in which the non-believer worships his God. And may we worship You in spirit and in truth to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen.